About this morning, and I'd like us to turn to Colossians, the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is a very favorite passage to the old writers, the Protestants, the Puritans, our Baptist forefathers, and it is just a reminder and a call on how to approach each day as a Christian, how to think. This morning we're looking in our morning worship, how not to think as a Christian. But this morning we're looking at trying to finish this book on communion with God, on the work of the Holy Spirit in our souls and in our communion with God, the Holy Spirit. But what God constantly calls us to do is to believe the things that He has said. The more I've studied through this book on communion with God and searched the scriptures, Owen has pointed out, the more clear, I guess, it has become that when we say we walk by faith and not by sight, it means that we walk believing all of the precious and many promises that God has given. We remember them. We study them. We memorize them. And as we walk by faith in the truth in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit comforts us. We fellowship with Him, because He is tied to the Word of God, which He inspired in terms of His work in our minds and hearts. He illumines, He instructs, He teaches us as we read the Word, as we hear it proclaimed. And as a result of understanding and growing in our understanding of the Word of God, by faith believing it, we experience communion with God, because of the promises, the many and precious promises, Peter said, that God has given to us. And so this passage just summarizes that call to think clearly, to set your mind on things above. So let's hear the word of God, Colossians 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and have you? Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, so those first four verses are the way we should think, the things we should think about all the time. Not that we're consciously composing a sermon or something, but that these things are true. I live in a new world now, where Christ is risen and I am risen with Christ. And we're to live like that as Christians, thinking that way about everything we do. So we set our minds on things above. We look unto Jesus, who has been raised from the dead. And that is the state of mind as Christians we are to practice all the time. We live in a world where Christ is risen. We live in a world where He's blessed us, and therefore we live. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Do you remember that? But now you also put them all aside. Now that's a commandment. Put aside those things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Because of the great blessings we have by faith alone in Christ alone, He calls us to actively engage our minds and our hearts and our mouths in doing what is right, in doing what is His will. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. Christ is all would be a great, motto or slogan that you could remember this next year to help keep your mind on things above. But this passage is simply saying this is the Christian life. We set our minds actively, which is a command, because of what Christ has already done for us and the blessings we have in Him. Our reaction is therefore to set our mind on Him and what He's doing for us now, and what He has done, and what He shall do in the future, and train our minds to think according to God's Word. And God's Word says that you have been raised up with Christ if you're a Christian. Therefore, set your mind on things above. Do not allow your mind to drift away from those great truths, especially when we are so busy in Providence every day with our work and taking care of family and children and all the things that we have to do, especially when you're going through trials that seem to occupy your mind so much that it's hard to even think clearly about the Lord. Through all of that, we look through and we see Christ risen and believe it. And therefore we live and we seek to bring all of our life under conformity to His commandments, because they are still valid to Him. He died to atone for our sins against those commandments. Now, risen, He calls us in love to honor Him by guarding, watching, and protecting those commandments and set our minds on things above. So the exercise of faith, it's not just Christ has saved me, now I must do this, 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 and let your mind keep dwelling on this, 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 or be distracted by the things of the world, but keep setting your mind on things above where Christ is. To keep thinking of everything that happens to you in terms of Christ's love and Christ's care for you and His redemption, His protection, His provision, His forgiveness, His love to you all the time, so that you can love even your enemy. That means even to your enemy, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, it does not seek its own way, it is not puffed up, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. And all of that we're supposed to do to all men, but especially to Christians. So love your neighbor as yourself is the call of how to live in this world around other people. And love one another as Christ first loved you is how we are to think and treat each other in the church and other Christians outside. So this passage really is a good summary or teaching of what it means to have communion with God, believing He has communion with us all the time because He has said so and promised so to all who are in Christ by faith alone. Therefore, we seek to have communion with Him. And so with that scripture reading, let's get to our lesson this morning. Do you have the lesson yet this morning? Okay, good. I feel very rushed, as I said in the introduction to this lesson. I feel like we've only touched the many good teachings that John Owen has brought us in this book. I've been very frustrated with every chapter of trying to figure out how to bring it to you, and I feel like I failed to do that a number of times. But yet you have the book, so read it. And you have the notes that are meant to kind of guide you through each chapter. But nevertheless, there are two overarching principles that as I've read through the book, they keep coming up over and over again. One overarching emphasis is he brings is that we have fellowship with each member of the Godhead through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between us and the Trinity. In other words, we're to broaden our concept of fellowship and communion with God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three in one. When we say we have communion with God, we have communion with each of them in their individual entities. Of one essence, and yet in three persons, completely unified in all they think and do as one God. So we are to approach the Father, and Jesus taught us to pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he also promised the disciples that those who come to him in prayer, he will not turn away or cast out. And that we also are to pray to the Holy Spirit, because he is the Spirit of the Father and the Son, and that mystery of the Trinity. I hope the Lord gives you great understanding and wisdom in that. It seems like the older I get, the deeper the wonder and the complexity and the unity of the Godhead becomes to me. But in the simplicity of Scripture, it teaches us how to pray and how to think of this God, the Father who has planned all things from before the foundation of the world, the Son who has come to accomplish the redemption of God's elect people, and the Holy Spirit who is under the new covenant is poured out to create a new kingdom, a new people for God's own possession, and that Holy Spirit willingly and gladly participated in the plan of God the Father and the Son, and willingly and gladly came, was sent out from the Father and the Son. He proceeds from the Father and the Son to carry out the will of God on earth. So that first principle is to expand our understanding of God. The love, the mercy, the justice, the judgment and righteousness, the holiness of God, infinite in every way. If you speak to the Lord Jesus in prayer, you're also speaking to the Father and the Holy Spirit. That we are to worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So we need to expand our concept of God and having fellowship with God. In Christ, he establishes communion with us forever. So we don't have to worry about God's love and fellowship with us. But we should and are called to exercise our faith in seeking and believing in communion with God. And in believing the truth about communion with God through the grace of God, through Christ, and by faith alone, in believing in that communion of God toward us, we find ourselves turn toward him, a God so gracious and kind and forgiving that he delights for us to come and think of him and to pray to him and to fellowship with him. So that's the first overarching principle, I think, through the whole book. And he interweaves it in every chapter. And so it's kind of frustrating to try to bring the whole thing in each chapter to you. But the second thing that he emphasizes another overarching emphasis is that the above truths have to be believed to be experienced. And this is where the mystery of sanctification enters in. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And that faith has been given to us as part of God's new birth to everyone whom He has chosen. And out of that faith that He gives us, we exercise that faith because He has changed our heart to believe, to understand, and to desire Christ. And so that faith is a gift of God, but now having changed us by His Spirit and given us faith, He calls us to exercise that faith. That is, to actively believe what God has said and to therefore submit ourselves to what God has said and to do His will. So on the one hand, we know that God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. But on the other hand, He calls us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we believe He's always working in us, that He will not leave us or forsake us. All the promises are true, and therefore we act. When God calls us to believe a promise, we wrestle our mind to the floor to believe it. The doubts and fears are swallowed up in an empty tomb. And therefore, by faith, we believe in those many and precious promises. But you have to believe them to experience them. If you don't believe you're at peace with God once for all through our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never feel at peace with God. He will always be your enemy when you sin. He will not be a loving father who is grieved over his children's sin and seeks to correct them in love, to bring them back in the path of righteousness. He will be an angry God who's never satisfied with you. And in your mind, that means, why try? And so we have to believe in these truths to experience them. As we believe the promises of grace, love, and peace which come to every Christian, so we experience God's love and peace. The Holy Spirit communes with us all the time, whether we feel Him or not, but we must believe that He is living in us, with us, and working in our minds and hearts to experience the sense of His comfort and help. Again, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Faith exercised in the Word of God over our imperfect thoughts and feelings is the foundation of our experience with God. There is no Christian who doesn't have to struggle with imperfect thoughts, evil temptations, fears, wandering about God, doubts at times because of the overwhelming measure of providence, where it seems like so much has come your way that you barely have time to breathe, much less think. And as a result, you feel overwhelmed. Faith believes in the Word of God over how you feel and over your doubts and fears. And so we wrestle when our doubts come into mind. What do we wrestle with? A doubt comes in. Is God good? Is God real? In our minds, we go immediately to the empty tomb. And we believe again the resurrection of Jesus and push back the remaining doubts and fears that are in our own soul, the way we used to think, and also Satan's new temptations to doubt God, to accuse God to us, or accuse us to God. And so walking by faith means that you believe God's word over what you see with your eyes, what you feel in your heart, or thoughts that pass through your mind. You take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and fight the good fight of faith. And so from the moment of the new birth, a new world has opened itself to every Christian. It is a world ruled by God Almighty over everything for His glory. Ephesians 1:11. It is a world where God the Father has created all things through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:1 through 3. It is a world moving toward the judgment of all men according to God's standards for heaven or hell. Matthew 24:25. It's a very sobering two chapters. It's the longest explanation of Jesus about His return the second time and the judgment of all men. And it's something to be read often, I believe, by Christians. We think of the judgment. We believe that it's a world. We live in a world where God found you with His Word and sent the Spirit to regenerate your heart to believe and live in Christ. Titus 3. It's a world in which the Holy Spirit keeps you from falling back into unbelief by keeping your faith alive and revealing your sins and daily need of Christ. It is a world in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit communes with every Christian all the time by grace. It is a world where the believer experiences the communion with God experientially as he or she believes in the above truths. It's as you believe that the many and precious promises that are in Christ are yours that you begin to experience a peace that passes understanding, to give thanks in everything, to rejoice always, because your joy and your thanks are not about the circumstances of this life and whether they're up or down, but they are set firmly upon the unchangeable God who has given His grace and love to you through Jesus Christ alone. And so we think this way now as Christians. As we go out into the world, God's fellowship and comfort come to the believer as they exercise the faith by which they were once for all justified. So having been justified by faith alone, we live believing in Christ's blood and righteousness for us. We live believing in His resurrection. We live believing that He has ascended on high and alive and is the King of kings and Lord of lords and ruling over everything in the universe for His church, for His people. All of history, all of present news, all of the future is about loving and providing for His people to grow into holiness and Christ's likeness on earth and to prepare them to enjoy the wonderful blessings of an eternal life with Christ. That's what life is about. That's the world the Christian lives in. This communion helps them to resist temptation because they live in the presence and attention of God, coram Deo, before the face of God. It helps them to resist Satan's lies into their mind that the gospel is not true, that God is not with them, and that it is okay to sin because of grace. Further, God's communion with the believer comforts them and strengthens them to know that they are not alone, that heaven is their home, and that God will not withdraw His love and presence from them until He brings them to their eternal home of joy with Him. This is the frame of mind that comes from believing the truth. Believing God's word over men's words and their philosophies and their schemes. Believing God's word over the thoughts of your own mind that are contrary to what God has spoken. And that is why, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 8, we have these words about the Holy Spirit and how the Christian lives believing in the work of the Holy Spirit in them. Verse 9, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. The Spirit's the down payment of the future resurrection and glorification in our salvation. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Now that word obligation means indebted. And again, there's a whole bunch of folks that write today on the Christian life and say, no, don't say we're indebted to God, because that would make your obedience trying to pay the debt of your sins. That's ridiculous. That's just some kind of higher life thinking to make you able to experience grace, but it's against God's word. We are under obligation to God. We are indebted to God, a debt we can never pay, and God does not require that we pay it because it has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so out of thanksgiving and real understanding of how terrible our sins are and they deserve God's wrath, and how Christ has stepped in between the Father's judgment and ourselves, and he has borne our sins in his body on the tree and suffered the hell that we should suffer, and has paid our debt and redeemed us. That's what the word means. He's redeemed us from having to pay that debt by granting, through faith in him, complete freedom from the debt. The debt of grace, being indebted to grace, as it were, is a much greater debt than being indebted to obligation and law. And so we are indebted to God. We are thankful to God. We are amazed at God's mercy and grace and gift of forgiveness and his bestowal of eternal life. And so we continue in Romans 12, so then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, verses 12 through 14 is very important to understand, and it's been misused. I know I keep saying that kind of thing, but except for reading what I would call Reformed literature on the Holy Spirit, all the other stuff that's out there on the Holy Spirit is going to probably mislead you in some way. And after reading all kinds of views about the Holy Spirit over the years and hearing people preach on the Holy Spirit and so forth, the Reformed faith, I believe, is the only embodiment of accuracy of what the Scripture teaches on the Holy Spirit. And it's not that we worship the Reformed faith, but we believe it's the best man-made summary of what the Holy Spirit does, who he is and what he does. So if you are living according to the flesh, that is, you're living according to your sinful temptations and carrying them out in your life, that's the dominating force in your life, you will die. You will go to hell. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, if you as a Christian are seeking God's help by his Spirit when temptation to the deeds of the body comes, and you are pushing those temptations away because of faith in Christ, because of calling on God's help by his Spirit, if you are putting to death those deeds of the body, you will live, because that testifies that you have the Spirit of Christ in you, which is what he's been talking about. So then, all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you want to talk about being led by the Spirit of God, this is what it's talking about in the Bible. People all say all kinds of things about being led by the Spirit of God, and they generally are talking about some circumstance in their life that they were led by the Spirit of God to do this instead of that, and so forth. But when you come down to being led by the Spirit, in the New Testament particularly, it's talking about you loving God and keeping His commandments. That you're putting to death the temptations to sin that still come to you from your own remaining sinfulness and Satan's temptations and even the evil designs of other people to trip you and to make you fall as a Christian and laugh at you. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Not because you are perfectly doing that and earn righteousness, but because it testifies that you're being led by the Spirit. So if you're putting to death the deeds of the body and you're resisting anger and impatience and you are resisting laziness, that you just won't, you know, you're having struggles with obeying one of God's commandments or what you know to be God's will in your life, or you're ignoring God's word, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we come up with this little saying. I never say it the same way. Someone asked about it a few months ago. I am not now what I should be. But by God's grace, I am not what I used to be. And by God's grace, I shall be what I should be. It is in believing that truth from the promises of God that we realize that when we are seeking and calling out upon God to help us to live for His honor, to obey His commandments, to love even your enemy with patience, kindness, forgiveness while you stand praying, not taking into account the sin that they've committed against you. You're trying to bless them in some way. If your enemy's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. If you're seeking to put to death the deeds of the body, to live like Christ called us to live and died for us to live, you will live. Because you can recognize the work of God in your mind and heart that was not there before. And so, to be led by the Spirit of God means to love Christ and keep His commandments. And as the Spirit illumines the truths of God's Word in the circumstances that you're in, you are being led by the Spirit. But the work of the Spirit is always tied to the truth of God's Word. So communion with God is true of every believer. And as we understand what that means from God's perspective, and by faith live in its truth, we experience communion with God in a peace that passes understanding and a fellowship with God which keeps us from needing the world, the flesh, and the devil for happiness. If God is your first happiness, then the world, the flesh, including your own remaining sins, and the devil, if you are setting your mind on the things of God, they cannot take you away from God. But if you're not setting your mind on things above where Christ is, you are a setup for the world, the flesh, and the devil to lead you into sin, to tempt you into sin. And so, to be happy in Christ, even if tears are falling from your eyes, you have regrets for how you've behaved in the past. You're repenting still from sins that you've committed in the past or just committed. You're grieved that you've grieved the Holy Spirit. All these things that the believer does go through at various times. To set our mind upon the Lord Jesus and what He's already done for us and promised us for the future gives us strength to resist those temptations to sin and to replace that temptation to sin with love. Love to God and worshiping Him instead of the thing or the person. Love to man, your neighbor, so that you will not harm another person or set a bad example for other Christians to see you sin and fall themselves. And so we, as I've tried to convey over the years, the greatest outcome of Jesus' death in this life for the Christian is personal holiness, not world conquering. To manifest love to God, love to your neighbor, love to Christians, and even love to your enemy. To live a life in which that is obvious to others who see you. And of course, it's a difficult life. We have much sin remaining. It takes effort to set our mind on things above where Christ is. And awaken in the morning thinking about all kinds of things in the world, and worries and fears and all this other stuff, and say, wait just a minute. Christ is risen from the dead, and he's ruling, and he's building his church, and he's upholding all things by the word of his power, and he works all things after the counsel of his will. And you willfully exercise faith in the truth and set your mind upon Christ and all that has been given to you and accomplished by him. So, this morning, there is a very short lesson, really, from chapter 24. But there are two major things that he teaches in this chapter, and that is the fellowship of believers with the Holy Spirit. What is it like? And he says, when we worship the divine nature. So it is impossible to worship any one person in the Godhead and not to worship the whole Trinity. If you worship Christ, you're worshiping the Son of the Father. And you're worshiping the Father who gave the Son. If you're praying to Christ and worshiping him with thanksgiving for what he's done on the cross for you and raised from the dead for you, you're also worshiping the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out from on high to bring the blessings of the new covenant to the heart of every member of the new covenant, to write his law upon their heart, to grant forgiveness of sins, and to know God. Those are the three great blessings of the new covenant. So you're worshiping the Christ who sent the Holy Spirit, who is enabling you to worship and to pray. So we need to think of a more comprehensive view of God and his unity, but also in the particular work of each member of the Trinity, so that we will have a greater understanding of who we're putting faith in and what he does in the world today and in your world today. As we grow in our understanding of God and his essence and nature, each the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being fully God, our faith increases. And in the increase of our trust and faith in such a great God who's given promises, we take hold of those promises and live and are led by the Spirit to live. I want to stop and ask if there are any questions before we continue this morning. I've tried to summarize the whole course and kind of get to the essence of things. Any questions about living by faith or experiencing the communion with God? Anybody have any thoughts or questions you might have? Okay. Well, I've got a lot of questions. I do. But I hope that it's coming across in a helpful way to you this morning. So, the divine nature in all its infinite excellence, dignity, and majesty, and as the origin and cause of all things, is common to all three persons in the Godhead. And I referred to page 205, where there's a wonderful quote on that. In fact, let's read that quote, page 205. He says, when we worship the divine nature. So it's impossible to worship any one person of the Godhead and not worship the whole Trinity. The divine nature, that is the essence of Godhood, in all its infinite excellence, dignity, and majesty, and as the origin and cause of all things in common to all three persons in the Godhead. When we pray to God the Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Yet the Son prayed to and worshiped with his Father, even though he is especially mentioned at the end of the prayer as mediator to the whole Trinity, or to God in three persons. When we pray to God the Father, we pray to all three persons in the Godhead, because it is the Father, as the Father is God, so is the Son and the Spirit. And so he has several paragraphs here that are good. On page 206, he says, "So as believers, let us learn to put our faith in the Holy Spirit as God the Comforter. Then we shall learn in respect to respect him, worship him, serve him, wait for him, pray to him, and praise him." So in prayer, we pray to the whole Trinity. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness when we do not know how to pray as we ought, according to Romans 8. And so God communes with us in every prayer by the Holy Spirit's work as we commune with him in prayer. So when you bow your head or whatever you do, fall on your face before God and call upon his name, you are communing with God. You are having fellowship with God because he is there and he delights for you to come to him by grace. And instead of looking for a bodily feeling or some sense of the mind, we are to believe we're communing with him. And therefore we can cry out to him, "Father, help me in my thoughts and mind. Help me to remember the truth, believe it. Increase my faith, O Lord. I believe, help thou my unbelief." And we put our hope in Christ and our trust in the empty tomb, which tells us all is true. And we commune. We put to death doubts about God's existence. We put to death doubts about God's acceptance of us in Christ. He keeps his word. We put to death that he comes and leaves the Christian and believes that the Spirit is dwelling with us all the time, every time we pray, and helping us to pray. And we wouldn't even pray to Jesus Christ, to the Father through Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit were not helping us. So our communion with God is by faith, not by evidence of feelings or signs that we pray for. If you're with me, Lord, show me this sign. It's about faith in the truth that Jesus died for and rose again to bring to us. Ananias sinned against the Holy Spirit when he lied publicly to the apostles. This grieves the Spirit when we ignore his convicting work as well as his call to obedience. When we experience any of his convicting and comforting work, we should give thanks to him. Let's turn to 206 this morning. And see that we should give thanks for the Holy Spirit's work in us. In the middle of the page, he said, "Let us then value highly all the comforting works of the Holy Spirit, seeing they are evidences to us of his love and power. Faith will take special notice of his kindness in all things. We grieve him when we take no notice of what he does, and of those of us who do recognize and show gratitude for what he does, how few there are that consider him as the Comforter and rejoice in him as they ought. So when we experience any of his comforting work, faith ought to say, 'This is from the Holy Spirit.' He is the Comforter, the God of all comfort and consolation. I know there is no joy, nor peace, nor hope, nor comfort, but that which He works and gives. And so that we might give, He might give me this comfort, He has willingly taken on Himself the office of Comforter. He does it because He loves me, and that is why He continues to comfort me. I remember also that He is sent by the Father and the Son to be the Comforter and Consoler of distressed believers. It is from Him that I have such joy. What price should I set on His love? How shall I value the mercy that I have received? Our fellowship and communion with the Holy Spirit should stir us to give Him praise, thanks, glory, honor, and blessing for the mercies and privileges we receive from Him as we do the Son for His work of redemption. Are not the same praises and blessings due to Him who makes Christ's work of redemption effectual to us? The Holy Spirit undertook to be our Comforter with no less infinite love than the Son who took it on Himself to be our Redeemer. When we feel our hearts warmed with joy, strengthened in peace, and established in obedience, let us give Him praise that is due Him. Let us bless His name and rejoice in Him. The glorifying of the Holy Spirit by thanking Him for His spiritual comforts is no small part of our communion with God. And so, in thinking of the fullness of the Trinity, we don't just give thanks to God the Father and God the Son, but also the Holy Spirit. And we praise Him and thank Him for His work. So, to commune with God involves believing a whole lot of things the Bible teaches that are absolutely true no matter how we feel. Now, today, from the higher life movement of the 20th century, we have a lot of people say, well, if you thank God but you don't feel thanks to God, it means nothing. That is absolutely false. It's absolutely false. If you don't feel thanks to God, but by faith you know that God deserves your thanks and you thank to Him, that is acceptable worship to Him. And to live according to your feelings over the Word of God is both dangerous and idolatrous, because you're making the standard of your feelings whether or not something is true. There are lots of times when you may not feel close to God. If you're going through great trials and it seems like there's no end to them, there's no way to overcome them, there seems to be, as it were, the wicked prosper and get to do all that they wish to do while the righteous suffer and at their hand, you begin to ask, is God really real? Is He really working in this? The Bible says this is His providence, but it doesn't feel good, and my mind is going round and round. So where's the peace that passes understanding? And the answer to that is by Paul in Philippians chapter 4. In everything, give thanks. Rejoice always. Bring your supplications to God with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. I thank You, Lord, that I don't understand this, but You do. And You have proven Your trustworthiness in the cross of Jesus to me. That's all I need. Thank You, Lord, and help me to believe the things that are true. And we call out to God in our afflictions. And we read in the Scriptures, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so again, faith is what operates our communion with God. And as we continue to exercise faith in the truth and act upon the truth and bring our wills into submission to the truth, we experience the experiential fellowship with God in His time. And those of you that have experienced that amidst great trials, which there was seemed to be no solution, and that it was a mystery to you why God has allowed this to happen in the world, the only thing you have is an empty tomb. And that's everything you need. That God has promised and He keeps His word, therefore I live. So, the Holy Spirit undertook to be our comforter with no less infinite love than the Son, who took it upon Himself to be our Redeemer. Do you think of the Holy Spirit in terms of Him loving you and loving to be indwelling you? That He is grieved? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You were sealed in the Spirit, so don't grieve Him. Because He delights to be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you, says the Lord. And so it's in our belief in the Holy Spirit that He communes with us, that we believe that and begin to experience that peace which passes understanding. Turn with me to Philippians 4, and then we're about to finish here. Philippians 4. Again, this is one of those passages which we read as law, but we should read as grace. Okay? Rejoice in the Lord always, verse 4. I will say again, rejoice. The Christian who has trouble rejoicing in their spirit, in God Himself, and what a great God He is, how faithful He is to us, looks upon this as just another command that they can't obey faithfully. They don't find themselves rejoicing in the Lord, or being happy, or filled with energy, or feeling some sense of well-being. But you see, that's not what the command is. The command is, set your joy in the Lord always. Let the Lord always be your joy. That's grace. Believe in grace. Believe that He accepts you. And be thankful and joyful, no matter what's happening to you, that God, who is perfectly righteous, has accepted a sinner and made them His child. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Be anxious for nothing. Do not worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, see. If you rejoice in the Lord and what He's done for you and what He's like and how loving and good and kind He is, then you're able to give thanks in your supplications because you know He works all things after the counsel of His will. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. So you don't have to understand what's going on to be at peace. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit, as we believe the truth and give thanks for Christ, and trust God in the supplications that we make to Him to always do what is right, we have a peace that passes understanding. It's an experiential peace that your mind calms down, that your fears go away, or at least are suppressed as you put to death the deeds of the body. Your worry about this and that and trying to control that and the other goes away. and you live with a peace in your heart and mind that God is in control, therefore I must trust Him and live for Him. No matter how I'm suffering, I must love Him and keep my His commandments. No matter who betrays me, I must believe that Christ will not. And therefore, I live. Well, we have to stop, but I hope this course has been helpful in some way to your communion with God. And I encourage you maybe to read the book again now that we've finished studying it. And I think it'll mean even more to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and pray that you would help us to set our minds on things above where you are, and to look unto Jesus at all times and be comforted in all the truths that surround Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.